This clicker's not working. You just had the first slide. Please. Yeah. First, a reminder of the purpose of this letter. So the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. And why should they stop acting like Hebrews? Because Jesus Christ has changed everything. Something far better has come. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts and minds and help us to encounter Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. So Hebrews drills down deep into the gospel, explaining to the Jewish Christians how Jesus has fulfilled the hope of Israel through his death and resurrection. And chapters 8 to 10, as we've said before, are pretty heavy going chapters. But they're also the writer's main point. They're what he really wants us to get. He really wants us to understand why he's writing this. Next slide, sorry. I'm going to have to keep saying this, aren't I? Tom preached last week on the first part of chapter 9, which talks about the old rules for worship in the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle. And in Exodus 25 in the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to make this tabernacle so that he could dwell amongst them, so that he could live, he could be amongst his people. And then in the New Testament, we see in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, the actual translation, is tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. And throughout the Old Testament, there are these pictures, stories, signs and prophecies, and they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. They're like a shadow or a copy of the things to come. Jesus Christ is the central character of the whole Bible. And the writer of Hebrews, like the apostles and the disciples of Christ, understood how the scriptures, and we're talking about the Old Testament here because that's all they had in 68 AD, they understood how the scriptures testify about Jesus. And this is why people like Stephen and Peter and Paul, they were willing to risk their lives to preach the gospel of Christ to sincere Jews who rejected Jesus. And it's why the writer of Hebrews holds nothing back when it comes to explaining why their sacrifices are now just dead works. Hebrews chapter 9 begins by describing how the tabernacle was laid out and its furnishings. He outlines how the old rules for worship involved a high priest who represented the people and made atonement for the sins of the nation, as well as himself, at an annual service called, does anyone remember? The Day of Atonement. And this tabernacle service provided a picture of the way a sinner was to repent and atone or make amends for his sins. And it was to bring home to the sinner the consequences of his sin. You know, and the sinner would have to place their hands on an animal's head. It's usually a bull or a goat or a lamb. And they'd have to confess their sins to God. And then they had to slay the animal by their own hand, usually by cutting its neck. And then they'd collect the blood of the animal, and then they'd give it to the high priest, who'd take it to the Holy of Holies. Pretty gory stuff. Often, people look at their own lives and think, I'm not a bad person. I've never killed anyone or stolen anything. I don't need to ask God to forgive me. And even as Christians, we sometimes fail to take sin seriously. You know, we tend to focus on the big, major rule-breaking issues like murder or adultery and stealing. But the use of the word sin in the Bible isn't really about breaking rules. Rather, it's about missing the mark. When Adam and Eve deliberately go against God's command, they sin by choosing their own way, choosing independence from God. And this first sin is referred to as the fall. And whether you believe this story is literally true or whether it's a myth based on truth, the fall was humanity missing the purpose for which they were created. And murder, adultery, theft, greed, war, and other examples of breaking the rules, these are all consequences of us missing the mark, choosing independence from God, and choosing to do things our way. And the animal sacrifice emphasized to the sinner that sinning against God was no small matter, and that it results in death, in this case, the death of an animal. And from that point onwards, the rest of the service was conducted by the high priest, who'd go into the Holy of Holies and act as a mediator between the sinner and God. And a mediator, or the high priest, was needed because of God's absolute holiness and just nature. Because of his holy nature, he cannot stand to be near our sin, or rather, we cannot stand before him. But God also made us and loves us, and he wants to be in relationship with us. So because of his love for us, he cannot turn away and forsake us. So there's this tension in the Bible created by our sin. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God making a way for humanity to be reconciled to himself. And the law given to Moses and the tabernacle sacrifices were ways that God gave his people to cleanse them from their sin so that they could live in relationship with him. And they were offered year after year after year, but they were only temporary. God always knew that one day he would have to come to be a part of and suffer with his creation. The only way to do away with sin completely was by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Next one. Jesus is our high priest. Only he was able to go into only he was able to stand before God on our behalf. He entered the perfect sanctuary in heaven and took the blood of a sacrifice for sin into the Holy of Holies. But this blood wasn't the blood of goats or calves. Verse 12, it was his own blood. This is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. His life was perfect and his sacrifice was perfect. And because it was perfect, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed by Christ? In biblical times, the buying and selling of slaves was common practice, and it was possible to pay a ransom in order to redeem a slave and set them free completely. Slaves were in bondage and could not escape unless someone paid the ransom. And you can imagine, freedom from slavery would have been an amazing gift. When the writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus obtaining eternal redemption, and again in the second part of verse 15, Jesus, has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He's saying that the death of Jesus on the cross pays the price to set us free from slavery to sin. God saving his people is a constant theme occurring, reoccurring in the Old Testament. But time and time again, his people would rebel. There should be a cycle of sin on there. I think it's the next one, Jose. It's a cycle of rebellion. Don't worry. Basically, the people would rebel, and then they'd repent, and they'd receive God's forgiveness again, and he'd redeem them, and then there'd be a time of peace. But then the people would rebel again, and this cycle goes on and on in the Old Testament. But as I said earlier, Jesus Christ is the central character of the whole Bible. His coming to the world and dying on the cross to save us is signposted many times in the Old Testament. So the cross wasn't an afterthought. It was planned by God. It was executed by God. And it was finished by God. The cross is the answer to the slavery of sin. It was the ultimate act of salvation for the world. And one theologian puts it like this: it was as if God the Father said to God the Son, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to become one of them, to die on the cross, to take their sin, their guilt, and their shame on yourself, and to bring them home." And Jesus chose to accept this mission. It wasn't forced on him by God, his Father. It wasn't imposed on him by Pontius Pilate. Jesus chose the cross because he loved us. By his suffering, we are healed. By his blood, we are set free. We are saved from the penalty our sins deserve, which is death. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator between God the Father and humanity of a new covenant. And this new covenant is based on Christ himself and his perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus expressed this himself during the Last Supper with his disciples in Mark 14, verse 24. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whenever we celebrate communion, we proclaim that our sins are forgiven. We proclaim that we're no longer slaves to sin. We proclaim that we have eternal salvation through Christ. Turn to someone next to you and say, "I am saved by the blood of Christ." Amen. Verse 16, the picture that the writer gives us of this new covenant is the picture of the will, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Marriage was the Old Testament picture of the covenant, and it didn't work because people kept breaking their side of the agreement. When it comes to the new covenant, God makes it with himself. Father and Son agree on the terms, that all who are called may receive the promised inheritance. The will is useless until the maker of the will dies. In verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Verse 18, that is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Because in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. When Jesus died on the cross, his perfect sacrifice fulfilled the obligations of the covenant with God the Father, making atonement for our sin, and verse 26, paying the penalty clause once and for all time. Our sins of the past, the present, and the future have all been forgiven by the blood of Christ. The only blood which truly brings forgiveness is the sinless blood of Christ. Salvation is found in no one else. And this message isn't popular in the secular West today. And it wasn't popular in 68 AD either. The Roman Empire was a multi-faith society, but Christians were willing to die to uphold this message across the ancient world. So what's our part in the new covenant? All we have to do is have faith in what Christ has done for us and receive the benefits. What a difference! We don't have to live in the old way. We don't have to make sacrifices. We just need to trust in what Christ has done for us and receive the fact that we are forgiven. We are made righteous. We are made holy. We are accepted. We are blessed. We are loved. This is God's undeserved love for us, his grace. Take hold of this reality. Knowing how much we're loved by God should change our perspective on life. Let's read the first part of verse 15 and then verses 27 to the end. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are, what? Called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. Firstly, Christians are those who are called by God. We all have a vocation in God's kingdom, whether we're 9 or 99. The mission of Jesus, to win the world by love, not by force, not by might or powers of this world, but by his Spirit. And we carry his Spirit with us. His mission is our mission. And there are many ways to love God and our neighbour. And our vocations, our callings are personal, like our fingerprints. Finding your vocation is discovering what you were made to do. I grew up and attended a church in Deptford from the age of 6 years old. And when I left to study, I stopped going to church for a few years and I left God out of my life. And in my early 20s, I had an encounter with God that convicted me of my sin and I answered the call of Christ to follow him. And I remember returning back to my home church where I'd grew up in for the first time. And one of my old Sunday school teachers came up to welcome me. And she said, it's really good to see you. How have you been? Not how are you, but how have you been these past 3 or 4 years? And I couldn't bring myself to look at this woman who'd faithfully invested her time and effort teaching me the Bible week after week when I was a child. You know, and I began by saying, you know, oh, to start off with, I hadn't really lived a very good Christian life and I was sorry about a lot of things. And she just said to me, Carol, I have prayed for you every week since you were 10 years old, and now you're here. That woman, Pat Sower, felt called by God to pray for me. That was her vocation. And it was one part of my salvation. And each of us here have a part in saving the world and transforming it by the love of Christ, wherever it is God has placed us. What is God calling you to do or be? I just came across that verse, Micah 6, verse 8, this week. Maybe that will, if anybody's wondering what God is calling them to do, maybe if you read that verse, it may help you. The last few verses of chapter 9 urge us to apply what we've learned so far. Firstly, we're all destined to die once. You've got one life, so make the most of the life that God gives to you. Make the most of responding to the call of God on your life. And secondly, we are waiting for Christ's return. Like the people in the Old Testament waited expectantly for the high priest to reappear from the tabernacle after they'd given him the blood, it was a welcome sign that their sacrifice had been accepted and they had been made right with God. Now, Jesus has already dealt with sin once and for all on the cross, but we still miss the mark. Sin, suffering, pain, sorrow, and death, they're all things that this world experiences. The salvation he brings when he returns to those who are waiting is the permanent salvation of the world when heaven, God's kingdom, is fully realized on earth. Now, none of us can fully understand what this looks like this side of heaven, but here are some verses to help us. So when Christ returns, we will know him fully as he knows us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. When Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed like his glorious body. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. When Christ returns, we will be like him, pure, just as he is pure. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. And when Christ returns, this is my favourite, God will live amongst us. There will be no more death, no more sorrow or crying or pain. Revelations 21, verses 3 to 4. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And some would say, this is a fairy story. But who will you choose to believe? In 2008, there was a shocking story in the papers about an Austrian father who'd locked his own daughter in the cellar, an underground chamber of his home, for 24 years. And he'd fathered all seven of her children. And all of the children that had been born in this cellar, three of them were imprisoned with their mother in this windowless chamber. And the children had never seen sunlight, only the light from electric bulbs. And the only education they'd received was from their mother. It was hard to imagine what that must have been like. But after it had been found out, I remember seeing images of the rooms of this underground basement in the papers. Elizabeth Fritzl, the daughter, she'd made colourful images of stars, the sun, flowers and animals all over the walls and cupboard doors of this underground basement. She'd seen what life was like outside the basement. And she taught her children about the reality of life outside. She told them this isn't all that there is. There is a better reality outside. Christ has come and died for us. Christ is risen and Christ will come again. He's come to show us the way. And the Bible tells us that what we see now isn't it. It isn't all that there is. There is a better reality that we can experience in part now, but will be fully realized when Christ returns. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, the creator and savior of the world. He goes before us. We can trust all that he says. He chose to give up everything for us that we might have life in all its fullness. Do you believe and trust in him? Let's take a moment to be still before God. Maybe some of you have felt God calling, but never made the decision to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Now's the time to say yes to Jesus. Perhaps you're someone who's finding it difficult to live out your calling. It's too hard. Things are not going to plan. Now's the time to ask for a glimpse of the bigger picture, the better reality, to encourage you to live out the gospel no matter what. And some of us need reminding that we're saved by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven, we're made right with God, we're accepted and loved. It's not about what we've done, it's all about God's grace. Whatever's on your heart this morning, I invite you to bring it honestly before God in this time of quiet. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.